2 Samuel chapter 21. Father, as we open the pages of your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word and to that work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives tonight. And Lord, we with the psalmist, we're thrilled to think that the unfolding of your word brings light. And may that happen tonight. May we just sense that you just unfold it to us. You open it up to us. And you flood our hearts with light. Light to walk in. Light to know the environment in which we live. Light to shine into the darkest recesses of our hearts. May we see something of you that we didn't know walking in here tonight. And to all the ends that you have in mind, Lord, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, because only you can. And to build up the body of Christ, and that's your work. You said that you would build your church. And that you might beautify your bride. Your word says that that's what you do, that we would be without spot or without blemish in your presence, all to the glory of your name. Amen. We're coming now to the final four chapters of 2 Samuel. These last four chapters are not in chronological order with the rest of the book. A little note, a kind of a flag to that end. In chapter 21, verse 1, we find the vague expression, in the days of David. In the days of David. It's kind of a vague reference. Chapter 21, here's the way the chapters are going to go, records for us a 3-year famine and the death of Saul's sons and also Philistine wars. Chapter 22 gives to us one of the songs of David. Chapter 23 gives to us the last words of David and then lists, it's an epic bit of scripture, David's heroes, his 30 men, and describes their great exploits and the guys that God surrounded David with. And then in chapter 24, we have what some commentators believe to be David's greatest failure as a king. You know, we tend to think his greatest failure, and it was no small one. We walked around in that portion of scripture for a while. His sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And there were horrific consequences within his own family and within his kingdom for years to come. But there are some commentators that believe that David taking the census of Israel was his greatest fall. And we're going to find that and also the record of David purchasing the threshing floor of a guy named Onan. And that threshing floor would become the site of the temple that David's son Solomon would build. So that's what's in front of us. Chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. So it's a very vague statement in reference to the time. There's no specific time stamp here. For 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. It appears that it took 3 years for David to seek the Lord. And you would think that David would have sought the Lord in the first year. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, it's interesting that one of the things that God said would be a consequence of his people departing from him would be that he would withhold the rain, specifically relative to idolatry. But he would say, here's a blessing, here's a curse. You figure out how it's going to be for you in this land. And so you would think famine, drought, God's shut up the heavens to us. And Israel was not like, and God said, I'm bringing you to a land. It's not like Egypt. Egypt was well watered. It was no problem to irrigate Egypt because of the Nile. But here he says, you're going to have to depend on the rains. I'm going to be the one watering it. And so As you're walking me, you're with me, you're honoring me, you're obeying me, you're going to get the rains in their season. You'll get the first rains, the latter rains. But if you turn from me, I'll withhold the rain. So you would have thought that he would have woken up to that reality in the first year at least, or at least in the second year of the drought. He would have said, something's wrong. We're having some serious problems here. I'd better seek the Lord. But it appears that it wasn't until the third year that David decided to seek the face of the Lord, because it goes for 3 years, year after year after year. Okay? Now, here's one thing that really just, I think, is so pertinent to us tonight. David was not seeking merely pragmatic information about this situation. David knew that the answer was to be found in seeking the face of the Lord. That's crucial. David knew that his answer to this three-year drought was going to be found in seeking the face of the Lord. It was going to be found in personal communion with the living God. Now, I think, sadly, that is so different from contemporary church culture, where everybody runs from the next conference or seminar to the next conference and seminar to get answers, rather than saying, I just need to seek the face of the Lord. Asaph wrote a psalm, Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17, the 73rd psalm. It's an awesome psalm. And he's a confused guy. He's going, I just can't figure this mess out. He goes, I have consecrated myself to the Lord, and I look around and I see wicked people prospering. And they mock God. They said, God doesn't see. There's no God in heaven. And their eyes are bulging out with fatness. And he says, I think I've cleansed my hands in vain. I think I've consecrated my life to serve and follow the Lord for nothing. And he goes, this was too hard for me. And he says, my feet almost slipped. And then in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He went into the sanctuary of God and he got an eternal perspective. Because what he writes after that is he saw their end before a holy and just God, that there would be an eternal reckoning for wickedness. But it was in the house of the Lord. He went in to worship the Lord, to bring his offerings before the Lord, to seek the face of the Lord. And I felt challenged, so challenged, you know, like, man, when I need answers, what am I doing? Is it my regular habit to seek the face of the Lord? When I need answers, is that where I find answers? In seeking the face of the Lord. We can always get one another's opinions. But David wanted to meet with the Lord and get it firsthand. What's tragic is that we're prone to wait for things to get real desperate before we seek the Lord, before we seek to meet with him. And I wonder, and it's a hypothetical, how many of our problems would have been avoided if only we had sought the Lord, enjoyed fellowship with him, sensed his heart, his desires, and asked his mind in those matters at the start. That we were just enjoying him. And that's why the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord also, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's in that meeting with the Lord, walking with the Lord, having fellowship with the Lord, that we begin to sense his heartbeat. It's like we get to have our thumb on his pulse. It's like we begin to hear that still small voice that's just lining up with his will for our lives. And I wonder how many of our problems would have been avoided if we had sought the face of the Lord at the beginning of things. As that old hymn says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And it's not just, oh, I get better fiber prayer for this one. I got to pray for this next one. It's just being in a state of fellowship about everything. Being in relationship with him. Communing with him. Conversing with him. A lot of needless problems and suffering because we don't seek the face of the Lord. And it's so sad that it takes tragedy sometimes, you know, sometimes year after year after year, to move us to seek the face of the Lord. And here's what I think is a stark reality in our generation, is that we have so pushed the living God out of the center of the Christian life and supplanted him with a church subculture, that seeking the face of the Lord is lost on the average professing Christian. It's just not the way they live. The church is what they live about. Their lives are informed merely by. And I'm not saying don't come to church. I mean, obviously, you know, here we are. I'm not saying, hey, next Monday, forget it. You don't need to be here. I mean, hopefully we're coming to seek the face of the Lord here. But we don't ever want the Lord to be supplanted by, oh, we have a meal together and we sit around tables and we have really good music and isn't that neat? No, no, no. Those are peripherals to seeking the face of the Lord. But sadly, sometimes it does take tragedy to move us to seek His face. How pleased would God be if we just seek Him without some disaster hanging over our heads? Now, maybe some are here tonight, and that's just been your Christian life. You go from one problem, you run and seek the Lord, He bails you, and then you go on for a while, and then you backslide, and it's another problem, and then you run and you seek the Lord, and it's just this nonstop thing. That you don't have to be on that treadmill. That's not what Jesus died on the cross for us to have. He would be so pleased if He were not our last resort. But rather our first and best time would be spent seeking His face. Think for a moment. Here, it says, see, David's seeking the face of the Lord. And how does that roll out in modern Christianity? Do we really seek the face of the Lord? Or is that just something lost on us? Is it something they used to do? And by the way, that's one of the reasons why our book of the month tend to be dead authors. We want you guys to be acquainted with guys who didn't live like people live today in their relationship with the Lord. A.W. Tozer, when I was a young guy in the Lord and was working at the bookstore at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, I started to read a book by Alan Redpath. And I thought, wow, this guy's radical. And he was still alive at the time. And then I read another book by another guy called Walking with Giants, I believe. I might be mistaken. But in that book, it talks about how Alan Redpath and A.W. Tozer met. Redpath was coming, and he was going to take a position at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and he'd heard of A.W. Tozer, read A.W. Tozer, wanted to meet A.W. Tozer, and Tozer was kind of a cranky dude. He was a very cranky dude. But he was on fire in the pulpit, for sure. And so Redpath calls him up and says, I'd really like to meet you. Could we meet? And he says, sure, we can meet. And he says, well, where can I find you? And he goes, at 4 a.m, you'll find me on the shore of Lake Michigan, face down in the sand. Click. 4 a.m. on the shore of Lake Michigan. Wow. And hence comes a book called The Pursuit of God. And the stuff you read, you're going to be like a deer caught in the headlights. You're going to go, I don't know anything about that. And so here, David's saying he's going to seek the face of the Lord. But think of God's great condescension in seeking to meet us face to face. That's the mind blower to me. You see, we read, and His name shall be called Emmanuel, which interpreted means God with us. For God to be Emmanuel meant that He had to leave His throne of glory so that He could be face to face with us. How bad does God want to be face to face with man? And He was willing to leave glory where there was nothing but sinless beauty and sinless angels worshiping Him in eternity. And He said, I'm going to leave my throne. I'm going to step into time and space. And what a time and what a space He stepped into. It was beyond third world. We don't even understand what that was. He stepped into that world. And it says, and when He came, even though He made the world didn't know Him. And when He came to His own, when He came to the nation of Israel, they didn't receive Him. They rejected Him. But He still came because He wanted to be God with us. And then Jesus hung on the cross so that the veil could be rent and that which separated us from God could be removed, that we could have fellowship with God. And now we see with the eye of faith. And I think that if God so much wanted to be face to face with man, lost man, so that he could reveal Himself, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten that's in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him, brought Him out of the dark into the open. If that's how badly God wanted to be with us, surely having his son die on the cross for you and me, shouldn't we seek his face? I just felt rebuked this afternoon at how little I value seeking his face. And you see, for me, it's easy. I can mistake doing what I do as a pastor. I can confuse that with seeking his face. I hope that it becomes that, that it involves that. But sometimes it can be other than that. It can just be pouring myself into the disciplines of preparing a Bible study. But I need it to be not my substitute for time with God. And I need it to be time where I do seek him as I prepare. Now, all of that being said, when things are going wrong, it's a good thing. It's a wise thing to seek the Lord. Don't let your adversary, the devil, rip you off by saying, you really don't think God's going to hear you now. Where have you been for the last month? You ever felt that way? You're ready to pray? It's like you're really desperate and you're going, oh, gosh. I don't think he even wants to hear me. But the beautiful thing is that, you know, God's more interested in your eternal well-being than your temporal comfort. And he'll let things get rough year after year after year. And when you show up and go, oh, God, I'm so, please forgive me. I should have been here sooner. And you know what's amazing is God says, hey, glad to see you. I've been waiting. Glad you picked up the phone. Let's talk. And let's not hang up. Let's just stay on the line with each other. The Lord's going to show us what's wrong, what we need. There might be something spiritually wrong that maybe you're not even aware of. Something maybe that's crept in and God's trying to get your attention. And he's using, you know, those dry times, those times we just feel so parched. And he's using it to move us to him. Now, David ruled as king over Israel for 40 years. If this chapter is in chronological order, the nation of Israel has been unaware of this sin for some 40 years because it was a sin committed by Saul. And now, 40 years after the deed committed by Saul, God is dealing with that sin, and these 3 years of famine are his way of getting their attention. The question that students of the Bible will often ask is why did God wait 40 years to deal with this problem? Matthew Henry, you guys have heard me quote him before. You've heard me encourage you, make sure you got him in your library, whether it's an electronic library or whether it's hardbound or paperback. You know, I'd highly recommend if you can get the set. They do have a one volume. It's a condensed version of his whole commentary on the Bible. But Matthew Henry says this, some troubles especially show that they are sent to bring sin to remembrance. God's judgments often look a great way back, which requires us to do when we are under his rebukes. You know, we are a superficial society, aren't we? We just, okay, we're done. Thank you. You ever find that in relationships, in your marriage? You know, there's something going on and your wife or your husband says, you know, we need to talk, and something comes up and you're going, okay, well, it's this and that's good. We're done now. But the other person's going, no. We got a whole lot more to talk about. We have a history here that needs to be dealt with. And sometimes God waits and he waits and he waits, and then he begins to put his hand upon us heavily so that he can hearken us back to root problems, to understand those things. Now, these closing chapters, as I said at the beginning, are considered by many scholars to be an epilogue. An epilogue is a section or a speech at the end of a book or a play that serves as a comment on what has preceded it, or a conclusion to what's just happened. A guy named William Day Crockett, he wrote a harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and he places this three-year famine after David is settled in Jerusalem. Now, if you've been here on Monday nights, you know that David first reigned in Hebron, just over Judah, the southern tribes, for 7.5 years, and at the end of those 7.5 years, he came to Jerusalem, and he was embraced by all 12 tribes as king over all of Israel. Some place the famine after David's kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, in 2 Samuel 9, and before the rebellion of Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Others refer to the opening of chapter 22 as pointing to the famine being a very early event, probably at the beginning of his rule in Hebron. 2 Samuel 22:1 says, and David spoke to the Lord words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So, is it chronological? Is it not? It's seek the Lord. See what he tells you. That neither one is wrong, I don't think. The passage of time doesn't lessen the big point, and that is the ramification of sin. If this is indeed at the end of David's reign, we need to remember that the delay of God's justice is never a token of innocence. And that's why some people get hammered by sin, because, you know, God doesn't step in and discipline them sometimes right away. If you're a child of God, there's no judgment, but there will be discipline. If you're not a child of God, there's just judgment. That's it. It's all you get. Until you come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then it's all grace, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, God loves us so much that whom he loves, he disciplines. And it's the proof of being his true child. Now, when God doesn't come down on you right away, it doesn't mean that he's not bothered by your sin. Sin must be dealt with. If this is indeed at the end of David's reign, God in his patience allowed 40 years to come to pass before dealing it. And upon revealing it, the famine came, and it remained until the sin was addressed and dealt with. Even though it took 3 years of a desperate situation to move David to seek the face of the Lord, we don't want to miss this. The Lord answered David. And it's a great picture, Old Testament picture, of James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the reason for the drought and famine, God revealed it to him. It was because of a sin committed by Israel's first king, King Saul. And he murdered some people called the Gibeonites. Now, we remember when the children of Israel first came into the promised land, they were on their way in, and they were under the leadership of Joshua. It was obvious that the hand of God was with them. There were these people who lived in a place called Gibeah. And they understood that their only hope to escape extermination was to make a treaty with Israel. They also understood that Israel had been commanded, make no treaties with the Canaanites. And they knew that if they were going to save themselves as a people, they would have to resort to deception to gain a peace treaty with Israel. And so they pretend to come from a far country. And when the Israelites say, hey, who are you guys and where are you from? They said, man, we're from a far country. Look at our bread. It's so moldy. And when we left, it was hot out of the oven. And look at our clothes and look at our sandals. When we left, these were brand new. And they wore tattered garments and worn out sandals. And it's in Joshua 9 where we see that. And so here's this huge thing where it's like, come on, man, what? You can't hammer us. We're from a far country. You can make a treaty with us. Well, Joshua and his men made a fatal mistake. In Joshua 9, verse 14, so the men took some of their provisions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. You guys that were here last night, you know how important covenants are to God. He's a covenant God. He made a covenant with them to let them live. And by the way, they're coming into the land of promise and even dealing with the Gibeonites. Why? Because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with Moses. And now they're going to have the promised land that was wrapped up in the covenant that God made with Abraham. They understand covenant. The land's theirs because of the covenant. And now they're entering into a covenant on a human level. And the Gibeonites got the treaty because Joshua didn't seek the face of the Lord. Remember? Problems arise when we don't seek the face of the Lord first. And the terms of the treaty prohibited Israel from wiping out the Gibeonites. They could only relegate the Gibeonites to perform hard labor in Israel. After 400 years under the rule of the judges, Saul breaks the treaty. His action is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible but here. And it was for this, for having murdered Gibeonites, that God was judging the Israelites by means of this drought and famine during the time of David. This is huge. God is a covenant-keeping God. And he expects that his people, his covenant people, will be covenant keepers as well. But when we look at how harshly he deals with these guys for them breaking a covenant, let us be reminded, husbands and wives, that marriage is not a matter of contractual convenience. It is a covenant. It's a covenant. And as such, we can never take it lightly. Saul was zealous to defeat the enemies of God, but it was misguided zeal. He attacked a people that Israel had promised to never attack. Being zealous doesn't make an action right. I'll have to admit, that's one of my great flaws. My mother used to say I was like a bull in a china shop. Didn't want to wait for anything, man. I was just ready, set, go. You know? Or ready, fire, aim. Probably better. And it's a lot of zeal, but that doesn't make the action right. Remember, Paul the Apostle said that he persecuted the Christians out of his supposed zeal for God in Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. Zealousness is bad if it isn't zealousness after the truth. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us or Saul or his house, and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Wow. We read this today and we're just kind of going, you know, we're having troubles with waterboarding, you know, as a culture. They wouldn't have had any trouble with waterboarding in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in this culture, in the context of their culture, they didn't want any monetary compensation. They didn't want vengeance against Israel at large. They only wanted vengeance against the family of the man who committed the atrocities against their people. Verse 7 says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth." Now remember who he is. He's Jonathan's son. David had promised Jonathan that after he came to the throne, he would not take any vengeance against his children. And he was so kind to this crippled son of Jonathan. And it says, "The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahelothite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites." Now this would virtually extinguish the house of Saul. And in the margins of your Bible, you want to write 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue.'" In other words, you're not going to have any sons left to sit on the throne. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 29 through 39, and also 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 35 through 44, there are no descendants of Saul listed other than those from the line of Jonathan. So what the prophet Samuel declared is fulfilled. And it says, "And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord." Now, before the Lord implies that the execution of these guys was something that David, before the Lord, believed the Lord sanctioned it. "And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens." Now remember, there's a drought. So until the drought was over, she was just there, standing there. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beit Shan. And those of you who have been to Israel with us, you've gone to Beit Shan, and it's a spectacular archaeological site. It's breathtaking. It's almost completely unearthed and restored. It's magnificent. And you just be walking there, and you think, wow, this is Beit Shan. This is what we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded them. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Now, really, it's fair to ask, what is going on here? This is gnarly. Okay, I need you to write this down. If you want to turn there, you can. Numbers 35. Numbers 35, verse 31. And also verses 33 and 34. Numbers 35, verse 31. Verses 33 and 34. In prescribing his moral law to Israel, God made a big difference between murder and manslaughter. In the case of manslaughter, he established cities of refuge. It was an accidental death in a fit of anger, nothing premeditated, you know, and it was... There was the avenger of blood, a family member. That was his job. If you took a family member's life, then your job was to avenge that family of that blood. But God established cities of refuge, a great looking forward to Jesus, our great city of refuge, to flee to for safety from the consequences of sin. But murder is not manslaughter. Murder is premeditated. And here's what God says. He says, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. He's a God of justice. He's a God of extreme mercy. But he's a God of justice. And God's very clear about how he values human life. And so he says, look, if you do not punish murder, it defiles the land. And by your injustice, you're defiling the place where I live. I live in the midst of you. Don't treat murder lightly. Don't treat Saul. Saul is dead now. And it's his sons now who the Gibeonites are saying, we want their blood. Now, it's not unreasonable at all to think that his sons helped in this. That his sons were a party to this. Or that they benefited directly from the massacre and the spoils taken from it. And thus, David's actions would be in keeping with the perfect justice of God. Now, no matter what way I look at it, it's not an easy thing to swallow. It's just hard stuff. It's not easy stuff. Now, sadly, the practice of a lot of professing Christians these days is that when they're confronted with hard passages like this one, is that they just kind of basically say, you know what, I just don't like how I feel about that passage. And they sort of, if not literally, they kind of figuratively just go, I think I'm just going to take that one out. I'm not going to value that as relevant to my life. I'm not going to think that it's inspired. I mean, it's just so gross and bloody and, you know, it's so crazy, and so I reject it. I just don't feel good about this. It doesn't make me feel good about being somebody that says they believe in the Bible. And if you did that, you'd be in the company of Thomas Jefferson, He took the Bible, he took the Gospels, and charred everything about it that he didn't agree with, and then he said, that's my Bible, thank you. And there's a lot of professing Christians who do that, and they reject the scriptures that they struggle with because they think, oh, that makes God look so mean or so bad. I'm reading this, I'm going to teach this stuff, and I know it's not easy stuff. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you, when you come to a difficult portion of scripture, when in doubt, retreat to the light. Okay? When you're trying to understand a difficult passage of scripture, retreat to what you know for sure about the Bible. Run to what you do know. Don't start in the dark where you're not understanding stuff and try to grope and to find the answer, starting from darkness, hoping you're going to find light. Rather, run to the truth of Scripture that you absolutely are convinced of and work your way forward from there. Now, concerning this passage, we can retreat to the very sure and certain light of Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. And you remember the situation there in Genesis 18? Abraham was kind of bargaining with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, I'm going to let you in on this, Abraham. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, hey, if there was X righteous in the city, would you spare the city? Yeah. And then he goes down lower. If there was X minus X, would you? And X minus X. And he keeps getting them all the way down. I'm not mistaken if my memory doesn't fail me to 10. There's just 10 righteous. Yeah. Problem was, is there was none righteous. And he had to drag Lot, and the New Testament amazingly calls him Lot, the righteous. He had to drag him out, and his wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look back when God says, don't look back. And so in that dialogue, in that kind of bargaining with God, Abraham asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Rhetorical question. Of course he will. The Bible says all of his ways are just and true. There is no moral imperfection with God. And when we read that, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know what? I found myself retreating to the cross. Shall not the judge of all the world, the earth, do just? How just will God be? So just that he would not save us without satisfying his divine justice in judging our sin. And where did he do that? On the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, God loved us. He wanted to forgive us. But because he's God and he's holy, he must be just. And he said, the soul that sins shall die. He says, the wages of sin is death. And out of his great love for us, he could not merely say, let's just pretend it never happened, because he'd be unjust. In Romans 3:26, and this is so epic, because God is so just. It says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Bible says we're justified through faith in Jesus. In Romans it says, having been justified by faith in Christ. How are we justified? By divine justice being satisfied when God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So when I look at this very difficult bit of scripture in 2 Samuel 21 going, how does this play out? Am I supposed to feel embarrassed about your God? Am I supposed to feel weird about this? Am I supposed to like go, okay, well, I can't trust the Old Testament? No, I'm going to retreat to the light. And I know this, whatever it is that's going on there, God's just. God is just. And whatever God said about don't pollute the land by not dealing with murderers, he's just. And when I look at the cross of Jesus, you see, Christianity, it is some people don't like this, it's a bloody religion. And there are a lot of people that are just, let's not do this blood stuff. It's so offensive. It is so offensive. You know, for the longest time, before the Passion of the Christ came out, I thought, you know, gotta think of the guy's name. Who's the dude that just did Inglourious? Quentin Tarantino. I thought he's got to be the guy that directs a movie that has to deal with the crucifixion of Christ, because he will not make it pretty. And then along comes Mel Gibson and does it. And I still think it was PG. It was very, you don't know the half of it. Our sin did that to Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And we don't want to think about that, because then suddenly, I mean, you get these knuckleheads like this guy in England who said that if you think that God was really pleased in letting his son die on the cross, then God is guilty of cosmic child abuse. Now that's contemporary Christians. They just don't want to think of a cross that is beyond anything we could look at. One guy in debating with John Stott, he says, can we bail on this vicarious death of Jesus? Do we really have to say that Jesus died vicariously, that he was really in my place for me, because that makes it look ugly, and I don't think I deserve it that bad. The cross is where divine justice was settled. When Jesus said, it is finished, he literally said, it is paid in full. The penalty for your sin and my sin, paid in full. I have no problems with the justice of God. Because when I see the justice that I should have deserved meted out at the expense of his son, I know God is unflinching in his justice. And I can trust him and rest in him and not be ashamed of him at all, but rather glory. Paul says, God forbid that I'd glory in anything else save the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, guys, whenever you run into a difficulty in life or a difficult passage of Scripture, retreat to the cross of Jesus, and that's all the light you got to find. Verse 15, we'll wrap it up. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, that's about 30 pounds. Think of it. In high school, the shot put, the shot that you put, 12 pounds. College, 16 pounds. Imagine how powerful a man you'd have to be to throw with accuracy a 30-pound spear. It's rather. And it says, and who was armed with a new sword fought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. This is so cool. Even though David was really under the gun, and this guy was, it's looking like he is bearing down on him, David held his ground, and the Lord provided him a timely rescue. Go flash forward into the New Testament to a greater than David, the son of David. Remember they would say at different times, the blind guy, son of David, have mercy on us, speaking to Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus held his ground. He was sweating great drops of blood. And as he was under the weight of the sin of the world, the Father sent angels to minister to him. Guys, in spiritual warfare, even strong saints grow faint. And in spiritual warfare is when our adversary, the devil, attacks even more fiercely. But those who stand their ground will be refreshed and relieved, and they'll become more than conquerors. That's why the Scripture says, resist the devil. There's just never a time to quit. And as we stand our ground, God has an Abishai for us. Verse 18, after this there was war again. There was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, this is one of those passages that guys go, aha, contradiction. Didn't the Bible say earlier that David killed Goliath of Gath? And that his spear was like a weaver's beam? Well, it can be easily remedied. First, 1 Chronicles, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, makes it clear that Elhanan killed Goliath's brother, not Goliath himself. There are copyist errors, no doubt, and we dealt with them tremendously in our study, in great length, in our study, Revelation, God Speaks, and you can access those notes to see how we are to deal with apparent Bible difficulties. But 1 Chronicles 25 agrees completely with the account of 1 Samuel 17, where it says that David slew Goliath. Second, and this is lost on the person who's bent on finding the Bible wrong, it's not impossible that there could have been two guys named Goliath. How many guys named John here tonight? Raise your hand. Yeah. How many guys named Dan or Danny? Raise your hand. Yeah, we got a couple of few of those guys. So here we are in this room. Imagine in the region of the Philistines. They couldn't be two Goliaths. So not a problem. Thirdly, it's easily plausible that Goliath was a common noun to describe a giant. And there were definitely giants hanging around. And we find that they use the term Achish in 1 Samuel 21 and in 1 Samuel 27 to be a title for a Philistine ruler, not the name of a guy. It's just a title, Achish. In the same way, Pharaoh is a title, the king of Egypt, not just a name. And that being the case, there'd be no conflict to say that David and Elhanan both killed a Goliath, a big guy. And it says, then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Well, first of all, I don't think David took their advice, especially if this is like out of chronological order and it puts him early, early on in his rule. The reason I don't think David took their advice, look at verse 22. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And here's what William Blakey, the old Scotsman, had to say about this. He said, it was indeed highly perilous work, but David was encompassed by a divine protector. And being destined for high service in the kingdom of God, he was immortal till his work was done. One can see that the danger was often very imminent, making him feel that his only possible deliverance must come from God. Such dangers, therefore, were wonderfully fitted to exercise and discipline the spirit of trust. Not once or twice, but hundreds of times in his early experience, he would find himself constrained to cry to the Lord, and protected as he was, delivered as he was, the conviction would become stronger and stronger that God cared for him and would deliver him to the end. And so I don't think he took the advice. I think he said, thanks, guys, I appreciate that. I'm glad you love me so much. But you know what? We got some giants to kill. And in verse 22, it says they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of the men. Secondly, they said this to David because they really loved him. And they were concerned for his safety and his preservation. They had seen this guy live like a fugitive for years as Saul pursued him. They were so thrilled that he was now the king, rightly the king of Israel, anointed by the Lord. And they wanted to protect him. But listen to this quote. This blew my mind this afternoon. This was so radical. He says, Blakey, the north wind of danger and difficulty braced him to spiritual self-denial and endurance. The south wind of prosperity and luxurious enjoyment was what nearly destroyed him. Wow. These guys were so concerned that the danger of the battlefield would be the end of their king, but it wasn't the battlefield that almost ended their king, was it? It's when it was the time that kings were to go to war, and he said, you guys go, I'm staying home. He's up on his roof, he looks down, he sees Bathsheba, and the rest was history. It wasn't the wars that were the greatest threat to David. Man, this afternoon when I was reading that, I just said, Lord, keep me. We're all so quick. Oh, so the warfare is intense. That's probably the safest place for us because we're so desperate then, aren't we? We're just clinging desperately there. And here we go, we're at the end. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. You know, what a freak show. Absolutely bizarre. I think of Far Side. I'm just kidding. Who were these guys? Or the guy that Inigo Montoya was looking for. Do you have six fingers? Some of you know the movie. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Guys, why don't you come on up and we'll close in worship. Father, thank you for this chapter. Lord, we really feel that in a way, Lord, the heaviness, the fog, the dense dark fog that we've been walking through following the life of David is just lifting, and we're seeing some things that are so refreshing. Lord, would you take what you've planted into our hearts now, and would you water them by your Spirit, and may your word just bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold in our lives tonight. And where there's warning necessary, Lord, may we receive it and do business with you tonight. Where there's encouragement that was needed, Lord, may we bask in it tonight. Lord, surely you know it all, Lord. So as we wait on you, Lord, meet with your people. May we seek your face tonight, Lord.